Well, take your Bibles and open up to guess what? Acts chapter 2. We're going to be there for a little while longer. I actually thought I was going to finish this up in two sermons. I was telling the men in our prayer time this morning, but I couldn't even get past the first few words of our next part of our text we're going to consider. I'm just going to have you start there in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and you also can open up to Ephesians chapter 4 and just get settled there also, holding both places, because it's going to be an important part that we're discussing here this morning. We're going to begin now this morning talking about the actual purpose of the church. For the last few Sundays, we have been talking about the plan that God has for His church found in Acts chapter 2. But now we're going to switch gears and turn to the purpose of the church. And there is a distinct difference. Let me read what the Word of God says just to begin with in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47 to remind us of the setting of our messages as we've been looking at them in the last few Sundays. The Word of God says, "And with many other words He testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." In his landmark book, Exegetical Theology, Walter Kaiser, who is the preeminent Old Testament theologian and scholar who is still alive today, analyzed the anemic state of the church due to inadequate feeding of the flock. In fact, he wrote these words back in 1981, 36 years ago. And he said this, "The church and the scripture stand or fall together. Either the church will be nourished and strengthened by the bold proclamation of her biblical text, or her health will be severely impaired. The famine of the Word of God continues in massive proportions in most places of North America." He went on to say, "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places. She has been languishing because she has been fed junk food, all kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure that its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies. Simultaneously, worldwide spiritual famine resulting from the absence of any genuine publication of the Word of God continues to run wild and almost unabated in most quarters of the church." That was 1981. Steve Lawson writes, "The dearth of biblical preaching has left the evangelical movement weak, starving for spiritual truth." John MacArthur agrees, saying that the evidence of the famine is overwhelming. "Numerous churches," he continues, "including some of the largest and best known ones, are relegated or have relegated the pulpit ministry to a second-class status. Where preaching is still featured, it is rarely biblical preaching. So as the pulpit goes, the church goes." So the feeble state of the church can be traced back to this famine of the Word of God in the contemporary pulpits. Speaking of contemporary pulpits, it is no secret that I have no desire or like of plexiglass pulpits. And the reason why is because I see, along with this advent of the plexiglass pulpit, the move and the transition of the church away from the solid diet of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't preach effectively behind a plexiglass pulpit, but I do find it rather interesting as we've moved away from the centrality of the pulpit ministry in the church and the solid teaching of the Word of God in the churches, that along with that has come these types of pulpits. You remember back whenever you think about the pulpits of old, in many of the churches historically, they were massive wooden structures built with careful craftsmanship. They were strong and sturdy, and they were permanent. And they usually were in the center of the worship facility as a result of the Reformation, because they wanted to bring the centrality of the Word of God and preaching to the center of worship. They spoke of permanence and weightiness, the solidity that would come from the church and from the pulpit, the heaviness and the deep-natured teaching and the strong teaching that would come from the wooden, solid pulpits. Move to today, contemporary evangelicalism and the plexiglass pulpits, and what you find is this, a shallow pulpit with no depth, no solidity, no profundity, there's a word for you, no weight, artificial, movable, and not permanent. Also, what is interesting is, with the old pulpits of old, the message was central, not the man. He was behind the wooden structure that gave the sense of solidity and authority. And it was all about the message. Nowadays, the attempt is to move all or anything that is between the man and the congregation and to make the pulpit clear or to eliminate it altogether, and it becomes more and more about the man on stage rather than the message. And that is a sad state in which we find ourselves today. And we have yet to see the full ramifications of this, but what is going on today is absolutely shocking and absolutely absurd in many ways. And I've already shared with you in the past many ways in which the church is departing away from this. Lawson went on to write in his book, Famine in the Land, he said, the new way of doing church, Lawson notes, exposition is being replaced by entertainment, preaching by performances, doctrine by drama, and theology by theatrics. The irony of this is that as the preaching of the cross was to be foolishness to the world, you find now more and more that preaching is foolishness to the church. And they've moved it away from its importance in the church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true biblical preaching. And that was in the 1950s when he wrote that. Pastors, in order for this to occur, need to return to an unwavering commitment to biblical preaching and teaching. It is the priority of the church. In fact, you find early on in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they gave themselves over, as we've already noted, to the what? The apostles' doctrine. Jesus began his ministry by public preaching and teaching. He moved into the multitudes, developed disciples, and they also were to continue on in teaching and preaching. In fact, it is even noted that whenever he would call someone, they were called disciples or mathetes, which meant learners. It emphasizes over and over again, the emphasis of the church was to be a teaching community, a preaching community. Biblical preaching must occupy the leading place of influence in the church, or else the church will continue to waste away. Jonathan Edwards declared the primary importance of the pastor is to be an expository preacher. That was Jonathan Edwards. And on, you could quote many, many authors and many other preachers that tell us these same things. If you're going to find any church ministry to be effective, if you're going to find any church ministry that is reaching people for Christ and growing disciples in Christ, it must have at its heart the teaching of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. It must. Without it, there is no way the church can be all that Christ has called it to be, and no way that the people of God can mature in the faith without it. Years ago, whenever I came to Christ early on in my ministry, even before I was called into the ministry, I remember finding out from the Word of God that the primary purpose of the church as it gathers together was to teach. It was to teach the Word of God. Now, I know, because I come from historic Southern Baptist background, I know that for a long time, the Southern Baptists particularly had this in mind, and you were taught this as a Southern Baptist minister, that the primary goal of any morning worship service was evangelism. And all the service, its songs and its sermon, and eventually its invitation, was for the purpose of getting people saved in that service. And that was fine as far as what the Bible says about evangelism. Yes, we are to call people to Christ. But the problem was this. All of the saints that were coming on a daily, or rather a weekly basis on the Lord's Day, who were already saved, did not need to be evangelized. They needed to be taught the Word of God. And every Sunday they were getting an evangelistic sermon and calling them back to Christ over and over again. And as a result, what's happened is this: we have created a large population of people within churches that do not know and understand the Word of God. Amen? Amen. All right, I hope y'all with me. So what I want to begin looking at today is this: as we move into the purpose of the church, we're going to begin looking at today, the purpose of the church is to be an edifying church. An edifying church. We are to come together to be built up in the Word of God and built up in the faith. And then the second point, or the second purpose of the church, is that the church is to be an evangelistic church. Evangelism. Now, I did not put one in front of the other in the sense of priority, because I know that people say, well, you know, the primary purpose of the church is evangelism. Yes, it is. But also, you have to understand that evangelism can occur, but you've got to have teaching in the church and teach and instruct the people so that they can do the work of the ministry and carry out evangelism outside of the church walls. The primary purpose of the church when it meets together, listen to this carefully, might almost sound heretical. The primary purpose of the church when it meets together is to teach the people of God the Word of God. All right? And as you teach the Word of God, if someone happens to come and hears the Word of God and the Spirit of God draws them to Christ, amen. Wonderful. Thank God for it. But as we leave this place, as we leave the doors of this church and we go out into the community in which we live, our purpose then as the church is to evangelize the lost that we know. And we all know them. We all know who they are. Now, just to remind you of where we've been so you don't forget, we've already seen that Christ is the Lord of the church, right? He's the head of the church, as we even read in Colossians this morning in our scripture reading. We have seen that Christ is the one who builds his church, not man and not methods, but Christ builds his church. And then we've also spent a long time on Christ plans his church, and his primary plan for his church is that they would be separated, saved, steadfast, teaching, fellowshipping, celebrating the Lord's Supper and baptism, praying, giving, praising, and fearing. Do I need to go back over that again? No, well, we don't have to because we've been over it, right? We all understand it. But let's move to the purpose of the church. This is why God established the church. Now, we all know the ultimate reason is the glory of God. So all of you theologians out there who are trying to hammer me hard on that, I understand that. It's for the glory of God. I know that. I understand that. But I want to break it down in ways in which we understand it so that we can really not only just learn what God's Word says, but as we get into the purpose of the church, I want us to begin thinking about ways we can apply what we hear about in these passages as we look at them in the next few weeks. So the next passage we're going to turn to is Ephesians chapter 4. So I want you to turn there. We're going to spend a couple of weeks there, I'm sure, because this is really a very important passage found in the Word of God about the purpose of the church. And our topic today is the church's purpose is edification. As we assemble together, we are to be built up, grown up in the faith, and matured in the Word of God. That is edification. Now you remember back as you settle there in Ephesians chapter 4, just remember what Acts 2:42 said. The first things that they did whenever they were saved and they came together, they continued steadfastly in the what? The apostles' doctrine. You should have that memorized by now. And fellowship, which was more than just getting together and having great food. It was the use of the gifts of the Spirit that were given to the body, and they were building up one another, edifying one another, encouraging one another as they broke bread together and also had prayers constantly together. So that begins to give us a little insight into what the Bible tells us about edification. But then we go to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following, and we get a deeper analysis into what God expects of His church whenever it meets together. Let me read the first few verses of Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11. The Word of God says, "And He gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers," or pastors and teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness of deceitful schemes. The point he's basically saying is, God gave to the church gifted men to teach the church so that you could grow up and become a mature Christian in Christ and not tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And believe me, folks, there are hundreds on hundreds of heresies floating around in the church today. I am absolutely amazed at it. Yesterday, in my sickness, I sat around and watched probably 4 hours of all of this junk going on in the churches today. And you will be absolutely astounded as what is going on. I'm not going to share it with you because it's just terrible. Some of it's bizarre. And then you look at the detrimental effect it's having on the maturity of the saints in Christ, where they don't even understand the things of God and the basic foundational things of Scripture. And I think back whenever the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, and the primary group of men that came together to write that great document, they were pastors. They were pastors, but they were also theologians. They were men who stood up in their churches on a weekly basis and preached the Word of God and gave the Word of God to their people. But they understood the Word of God well enough that they could write down clearly what we know the Bible teaches and gives us that great document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, upon which, by the way, the London Baptist Confession of Faith is built on. But you look at the church today, and I thought about it. I said, my word, with all this seeker-sensitive nonsense going on today in the church, most of the men who stand in the pulpits of these churches don't have a clue about theology. If you were to take those same groups of people together, those same men together, and try to develop some form of some confession of faith, what you would end up with is, I believe in God. That's it. Because they wouldn't know how to define anything else. They don't understand it. And they do that by intent. They're not trying to be just dumb on it. They do that intentionally. They dumb down the theology and the teaching of Scripture because they simply say that that's not important anymore. We're here to gather unbelievers together and call it a church. And we're not here to teach you doctrine. We're not here to give you the deep things of the Word of God, which is a total contradiction of what God expects for His church. A total contradiction. So as we look at the passage, and we're not going to get through all of it today, so I can just tell you to relax. We have 5 points that we're going to look at as we work through this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. The preachers, the perfecting, the purpose, the protection, and the participation. All right? All piece for you to remember. As they used to tell us whenever we were in preaching class, you need to come up with a pot of peas whenever you're going to have preaching in a sermon. Well, there's my pot of peas right there. The first is the preachers. Who are the preachers? Look at verse 11. This is Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles. Now the he there refers back to the earlier context, which is Jesus Christ. And the he, by the way, in this text in verse 11 is emphatic in the Greek language, meaning that he and he alone gave the apostles. No one else gave the apostles. You did not make yourself an apostle, as the new apostolic reformation says that they can do today. You can't make yourself an apostle. Jesus gives the apostles. He gave the apostles to the church, and he alone is the one who gives the apostles to the church. And the apostles are the original apostles that are called in Ephesians 2:20 and chapter 3, verse 5, the foundation of the church. Now, I want to go ahead and say this out loud and clear. There are no more apostles. Okay? Now, you may use the word apostle in a limited sense, like you are a sent one. That's okay. But an apostle in the sense of Paul or Peter or John, there are no more apostles. And anyone who stands up and says, I am an apostle and I have new revelation from God, they are wrong, they are lying, and they are not from God. Mark it. All right? There are no more apostles. They are, as indicated in the text in Ephesians 2:20, they are the foundation of the church, and the prophets also in this text. The prophets would have been those who were speaking the revelation of God in the days of the New Testament church. Remember, they didn't have the canon of Scripture. They couldn't turn to the book of Colossians. They couldn't go to Ephesians. They didn't have the book of 1 Corinthians. There were letters that were circulating through the church, but they didn't have a formalized canon of Scripture other than what they could refer to in the Old Testament. And so they needed the apostles and the prophets to give to them what God intended for the church to do and to be. And that's what God did. He gave the apostles and the prophets. Both of them had direct divine revelation that would be given to the church. Whenever they spoke these words, they were authoritative, they were inspired, and as we note from Scripture, many of the letters that we have here, like the Apostle Paul himself, he gave 13 letters to the New Testament. They are, according to Scripture, inspired of God. They are the very words of God. So God gave the apostles and the prophets. They are done. They're over with. They're the foundation. You don't put the foundation on the top once you get the building built. The foundation starts and it's done. Then you build upon it, right? Well, we are in the building process. We're in the middle of that building right now. Some of us are different parts of that building, but we're building it up. We're building upon the apostles and the prophets. Now, that's not just saying that we build upon men, that, you know, we've got some foundations here and we've got some guys like in some of these old churches over in Europe where some of the preachers were buried under their pulpits. We're building upon, you know, here's this man, he's dead here. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles, the teaching of the prophets. What we have here in the Word of God is the foundation upon which Jesus has chosen to build his church. It is the words of God. They are the foundation. But then he tells us in verse 11, he not only gave apostles and prophets to the church, but he gave evangelists. Now, evangelists were different than what we think of today. They were not men with three ties and three suits and three sermons. All right? They did not go from church to church, preaching from church to church. There weren't a whole lot of churches. The evangelist was one who was like the Apostle Paul, who would go into an area that did not name Jesus Christ, had no knowledge of Christ. He would spend time there, win people to Jesus Christ, stay long enough to establish a church, and then he would move on to another area. That was a New Testament evangelist, and God gave those to the church. And we still have those today because we have people that are called church planters. They go out into areas and they do exactly that, where Christ is not named, and they bring people to Christ, they share the gospel, and then they establish a church in that area. And also you could group in that missionaries. They are in that group in that sense. But that's not where I want to spend my time this morning. Where I want to spend my time is the last two words given to the church here that Jesus gave, pastors and teachers are shepherds and teachers. Now, what is interesting about this, the way the Greek itself gives it to us, it uses a different connected conjunction here when it uses it between pastors and teachers. It uses the Greek word kai, which is often translated and, but in the previous parts of the verse where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, he uses a connective word there called de, D-E in the Greek. And the word is interesting because it's like saying next or on top of this. So you could read it like this, that Jesus gave to the church the apostles, next he gave the prophets, next or on top of this he gave the evangelists, but then whenever he gets to the pastors and the teachers, he changes his form. He changes his word. He doesn't use day anymore, he uses kai, and the word kai between pastors and teachers actually could be translated even or indeed, meaning that the pastor is a teacher, all right? It does not rule out the other possibility of other teachers in the church, but what it is assuming by its understanding here is this, is that God gave to the church apostles, and next he gave prophets, next he gave evangelists, but then he gave pastors, even teachers. That's what they do. The job description, listen to this. The job description of a pastor is a teacher. If you're not able to teach, you can't be a pastor. That's what the Bible teaches. So with that said, let me say this. The first and single priority of any pastor teacher is to teach the Word of God. All right? Now we know that here. I've said that before. But I want to emphasize it because we're going to talk about the primary purpose of the church to edify one another and to build one another up. And it is, in all reality, every church that is doing what God desires it to do and is having an effect, a biblical effect on the world and the people around them, you always find it to be a teaching church. Always. In fact, I'll share something with you that I learned just this past Shepherd's Conference whenever I went out there to California. John MacArthur came there in 1969. All right, he's been there ever since at Grace Community Church. When he came there in 1969, I was 5 years old. That might put some perspective on it, all right? I'm 51 now, I think. Anyway, so it's been a long time. He's been there a very long time, and it's taken that long to develop that kind of ministry where you have such a solid impact in teaching people and equipping people in the Word of God, and they have a worldwide impact through that ministry. Now, what is interesting about that, whenever he came there, and he was a young man, he was in his 20s whenever he came there to Grace Community Church, and he basically told them this. They wanted to bring him on as the pastor because the first two pastors had died of heart attack. They were old, so they wanted to get a younger one, and he came in, and there he was. But he said, I'll come as long as two things happen. And they said, okay, what is that? First of all, I need 30 hours a week to study the Word of God. Secondly, you determine my salary. I have nothing to do with that. And that's all that was said. And from then on, from that ministry, he committed himself, listen to this, to 30 hours a week to study the Word of God so that he could teach the people the Word of God, and it transformed that whole church and transformed the lives of people because of the teaching ministry that was coming from the pulpit. And that could be shared over and over again with other ministries. John Piper did similar things. Alistair Begg did the similar things. Many men who have been teaching the Word of God in their churches did those similar things because they understood that the primary priority of the pastor teacher is to teach the Word of God. He is to be, he is to be an accurate communicator of the Word of God. Accurate communicator. He is to be a faithful expositor of the meaning of the text of Scripture. And also, a pastor is to be a theologian, saturated in the Word of God. And most of what we see coming out today are men who are saturated in comic relief and entertainment. And they have no clue about what theology is. No clue. And you mark my word on this, and I'm not a prophet in any sense, but I can see the trends and I see where it's going. We're going to end up with a mess more than what we see today in 10 to 15 years. It's going to be dramatically different than what you think of today. The bizarre activities that are going on in churches today are going to pale in comparison to what is brought into the worship facilities of churches in America. And it's going to be because primarily the people of God who are there in those churches have not been taught the Word of God. They have literally no discernment whatsoever to know what is right and what is wrong. So their flesh and their desires, their carnal desires, all determine what is best in a worship service. So that pastor should be one who is teaching the Word of God, faithful expositor of the Word of God, and a theologian. And by the way, any pastor who is not a theologian is not a pastor. That means you're not spending enough time in the Word of God, period. I can say that because I'm a pastor, so I can hammer them hard, right? Now listen, there's a lot of things that a pastor can do. A lot of good things that a pastor can do. I mean, like he can help the poor, right? He could visit the sick. He could evangelize the lost. He could be a community leader. He could lead the PTA. He could get involved in politics. He can do tons of things that are good things, but they're not the priority. The priority is to be preparing and studying the Word of God so that we can share the Word of God with the people of God. Preparing to teach the Word of God to the people of God so that the people of God can do the work of God. You get that? You can say it like this. The most important place for a pastor to be is his study. I know that doesn't fit well with a lot of our culture today, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches as far as the priority of the pastor. And that does not mean that a pastor is not going to go to a hospital and do a funeral or perform a wedding or whatever. It doesn't mean that. It just simply means he has a priority list. And he doesn't compromise his priority list. He makes sure that he devotes himself to that so that he can accurately communicate the Word of God. And for those of you who study Scripture, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It takes a great deal of work to do this. It's not something you can pick up your daily bread and get an idea of. You've got to spend time in it because once you open up one text, it opens up another group of texts, and then you've got to understand what all of those mean, or you're going to eisegete instead of exegete. Or as one fella says on Pirate Christian Radio, narcegete. You read it to your own pleasure and your own feelings and who you are. Steve Lawson, who's had much to say about this, said, in his day, the prophet Amos warned of an approaching famine, a deadly drought that would cover the land, but not an absence of mere food or water, but the scarcity that would be far more fatal. Surely it would be the famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Surely that's the church today and where it finds itself. And he went on to say, what is so desperately needed today is for pastors to return to their highest calling, the divine summons to preach the Word. And listen to this. Every great move of God, without exception, is a result of a man of God in his study learning the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. Not preaching his opinion, not preaching societal events or situations, but preaching the Word of God. I quote again from the famine in the land. It says this, every season of reformation and every hour of spiritual awakening has been ushered in by the recovery of biblical preaching. This cause and effect is timeless and inseparable. J.H. Merrill, noted Reformation historian, writes, the only true Reformation is that which emanates from the Word of God. That is to say, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. Such was the case in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and other reformers were raised up by God to lead this era. At the forefront, it was the recovery of expository preaching that helped launch this religious movement that turned Europe and eventually Western civilizations upside down. With sola scriptura as their battle cry, a new generation of biblical preachers restored the pulpit to its former glory and revived apostolic Christianity. The same was true in the golden era of the Puritans in the 17th century. A recovery of biblical preaching spread like wildfire through the dry regions of Scotland and England. A resurgence of authentic Christianity came as an army of biblical expositors, John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, Samuel Rutherford, and others, marched upon the British Empire with an open Bible and uplifted voice. In this wake, the monarchy was shaken and history was altered. The 18th century witnessed exactly the same. The Bible-saturated preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and the tenets thundered through the early colonies. The Atlantic seaboard was electrified with its proclamation of the gospel, and New England was shaken and taken by storm. The word was preached, souls were saved, the kingdom of God was expanded. The fact is, the restoration of biblical preaching has always been the leading factor in any revival of genuine Christianity. Philip Schaff writes, every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the scriptures. That is to say, every great revival in the church has been ushered in by a return to expository preaching. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher at Westminster Chapel of London, stated, the most urgent need for the Christian church today is preaching. It is the greatest and most urgent need for the church. Then he goes on and says, if the doctor's diagnosis is correct, and this writer believes it is, then the return to true preaching, biblical preaching, expository preaching, is the greatest need in this critical hour. If a reformation is to come to the church, it must begin in the pulpit. And he's right. Right on target with all of that. That's where it starts. And I'm thankful to say that there are many men now that are more committed than ever to expository preaching and teaching of the Word of God and have seen that all the fluff and the sugar and the popcorn and the candy and all that junk out there that's floating around in churches does not satisfy, does not sustain, does not grow you. Now, we can go to many verses that support this, so I have to. I can't just say something about it without supporting it biblically. So we have to go to a number of verses to show you that the primary emphasis of the church was that it was going to be a teaching church, a teaching church. This is found throughout the New Testament, but we'll just pick out a few verses to show you the emphasis. Acts chapter 6, we've already seen Acts 2 many, many times. So Acts chapter 6 is where we'll start. You had a situation in Acts chapter 6 where there were some widows that were being neglected of the food distribution. And so the 12 apostles in Acts 6:2 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, listen to this, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the Word of God to serve tables. Now that's, you say, well, you selfish, no good apostle. I mean, who are you to think you're higher than anybody else and you can't go serve a table? That's not what they're saying. They're saying the worst thing that they could do is not preach the word. There's other people in the body of Christ who can do the service of the tables. And we know that this is historically one of the areas in which we know, at least by practice, the deacons originated from. We find in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers," he says, "pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty." Then in verse 4, "but we will devote completely ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." There's the priority. You see it right there. Plenty of opportunity for ministry for the people of God in the church, but those who were the teachers and the preachers and the apostles of that day, they were to give themselves over primarily and purposely to the teaching of the word of God. Acts chapter 20 is another passage we could look at. Acts chapter 20, which is Paul's own confession, because he is talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he says this in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, what that means is this. Paul, listen to this carefully, when he came to preach the book of Romans, he didn't skip Romans 9. Preachers have done that, folks. He preached all of it, every bit of it. He did not withhold anything. He preached the whole word of God. So it says in verse 27, he says, "I declare to you that I gave you the whole counsel of God." Then he calls on the elders in verse 28 to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which refers to the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you as an overseer or a bishop. To care for the church of God. That's the word shepherd or pastor. And by the way, the word care, the word poimen, the word shepherd or pastor here, is a word that means to tend or to protect or to care for. Now, what that means is this. Well, let me back up and say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I come to your house and walk around your yard protecting you. All right? What it does mean is that I protect you through the teaching of and clear teaching of the Word of God, so that you learn the Word of God and you are able to know what Scripture says whenever the wolves come and the false doctrine rises up on the scene. Because Paul even says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise up, speaking twisted things and draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore," he says, "be alert. As an elder, you are to be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you with tears." He says, "I taught you day and night the word of God." Verse 32, "And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul says, listen, the centrality of the ministry is the teaching and preaching of the word of God, by which you are to care for the flock that Jesus purchased, which is his. A couple of other verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn to this, but this is the passage that talks about the qualifications of pastors or elders or bishops. It's the same thing. And he says this, that they are to be not only men who are above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable, but they are to be apt to teach, is the old authorized version, or able to teach. So you could have a man who's a godly man, but if he doesn't have the gift of teaching, he can't be a pastor. And there's a number of guys who have had a desire to serve the Lord, who have had an honorable desire to serve the Lord, and are godly men, but don't have the gift to teach, and they'll go into the ministry. And they don't need to be in the ministry. And frankly, folks, I'll tell you the truth, some pastors need to leave their churches and become car salesmen. They would do better because they're less effective in the pulpit. God has given to the church gifts to his church, and the way he's done it and the way he set it up is the way he intends it to be. In 1 Peter 5, you have another text where Peter's talking to the elders at the church, and he says, "I exhort the elders who are among you, fellow elders and witnesses of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed." Peter says to the elders there, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." I think one of the translations says, "feed the flock." Feed the flock, which is another way of translating poimen or shepherd or to pastor, to feed the flock of God. In other words, a pastor's responsibility is to feed the flock. You come here as sheep, and the pastor or the shepherd is to feed you the Word of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, listen to what it says there. Again, emphasizing the necessity to teach. He says, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Again, you see the emphasis of teaching as centrality in the church. 1 Timothy 2:7, for this reason, I appointed you a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you are to follow. Then the passage over in 1 Timothy 4. If you want to turn to that, you can. 1 Timothy 4:11. Paul tells Timothy, after he's urged him over and over and over again to teach and to be effective and to communicate sound and healthy doctrine, he says in 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. Command and teach them. Let no one despise your youth. He says, but set before the believers an example in speech and conduct and in love and in faith and in purity. And then as I read earlier and shared with you earlier, the reason why we do public reading of Scripture, verse 13 says of 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote or commit yourself to the public reading of Scripture, the exhortation, which was the application of Scripture, and the teaching, which is the doctikos, which is your doctrine, your system of theology. He says, basically, here's your priority. Until I come, teach it, explain it, apply it. That's what he's saying. He says, don't neglect the gift that you have that's been given to you by the council of elders and the laying on of hands. Practice these things. Then he says in verse 15, immerse yourself into them. Immerse yourself. In verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 5:17. Turn there for a moment. 1 Timothy 5:17. He's talking about elders here. This is a passage that deals with elders in the church and how you ordain elders and how you even discipline elders in our church. And in verse 17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And the word honor is the word timaeus, which means value or price. In other words, they're double in value. Those who work carefully and are working hard and rule well. But then he says this in verse 17, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And the word labor here is the Greek word kapos. It means to work to the point of exhaustion or depleted. In other words, you are studying the Word of God, learning the Word of God, reading the Word of God, dissecting the Word of God, exegeting the Word of God, expositing the Word of God, so much so that you become totally exhausted doing it. That's amazing, isn't it? When's the last time you got exhausted studying Scripture? We get exhausted doing a whole lot of other stuff, but here's the pastor's obligation here. He says, listen, those guys who are elders in your church who rule well, they're worthy of double value, especially those who labor to the point of exhaustion in the Word of God, in preaching and teaching. And I'm not saying that to say anything about me or to commend me. I'm just simply showing you that's the priority. That's the priority. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, he's talking to Titus, who's an elder on the Isle of Crete there. He says, teach what is appropriately fitting for healthy doctrine. That's the word sound doctrine, sound teaching. He says teach it, and he goes into a list of those things that we will get into in a week or so. Verse 15 of the same chapter, he says, declare these things or speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then the great verse in 2 Timothy 2:15, which says, study to show yourself approved unto God, or be diligent before God to present yourself approved, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means to cut it precisely. Carefulness with the word of God. Whenever I read verses like that and I think of a lot of the frivolity and the silliness that goes on in the churches today and among pastors and how they handle the word of God so loosely, and they don't understand what they're dealing with here. We're not talking about the words of some philosopher years ago. We're not talking about the words of Darwin or the words of a recent known published author. We're talking about the very words of the living God, the very ones that have created us, the very ones that are holding us, all of that. Then I close with another passage found over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And this is the classic, really. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and following. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, which is a solemn charge, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And then Paul tells Timothy, this is his last letter he wrote, preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word of the living God. Be ready in season and out of season. Give it to them when they want it and when they don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Why? Why do all of that? Why do that, Timothy? Why would Paul, in his last words written on this earth, say those things? Well, the reason why is in verse 3. For the time is coming, and might I also add, and is here, when people will not endure healthy, sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And by the way, that is the whole philosophy behind the contemporary seeker-sensitive movement. You are to preach to the felt needs of the people. That is itching ears. What's your need today? How you feeling? What you need to have from the Word? Well, no, that's not the point. Listen, there's a lot of things that don't make you feel too good when you read the Scripture, right? I mean, in fact, I could preach a sermon for a couple hours on the topic of justification by faith. You may not get goosebumps over it. It may not affect you on how you deal with your bank income. It may not help you with your next relationship, but it's going to give you a right understanding with God, which is going to transfer down in the rest of the stuff. What we've done is we've tried to get all the application without the sound doctrine as the foundation. Scottish reformer John Knox certainly understood the priority of this whenever he was commissioned to preach and feeling the weight of the responsibility of what he was given. It says that whenever he was finally commissioned and ordained into preaching ministry, he burst forth with abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber because he felt the pressure of what it means to preach the Word of God. He was completely overwhelmed with the awesome accountability of the duty, because what you're doing here is you're actually communicating what God says, not what man says. Consider what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said to a young preacher, which he had a lot of words to say to young preachers. He said on one occasion that some young preacher came to him and said that he deserved a bigger and better church. And so Spurgeon asked him, well, how many do you preach to? He says, oh, about 100. And Spurgeon returned and said, well, that'll be enough to give an account for in the day of judgment. So you forget that every person that God brings to this church, I'm personally accountable for. I stand accountable for to teach you faithfully the Word of God, to give you accurately what God's Word says. It is a burden that I share with every other pastor who faithfully deals with the Word of God. Now, I have a couple of other words to share with you, and I'm going to finish. And that is this. And we really haven't even got into the whole point of edification. This is the foundation, all right? But there's a couple of things I want to say quickly, and I'll finish up, on why we do this. Why do we preach the Word? Okay? I mean, listen, there's a lot of things I could get up here and say, right? I could share with you some great stories. I could make you start crying right now. All of us could be boo-hooing before it's all over with. I could jerk you from pillar to post emotionally with stories and great things I could say. But the primary importance of preaching is to preach the Word, to preach the Word of the living God. Why do we do that? Well, here's a couple of reasons why. First of all, such preaching lets God speak rather than man. If you preach the Word of God in the Scripture, it's God speaking, not man. Remember what it said in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's the very breath of God. Why would you want to teach anything else? Why would you want to preach anything else? I mean, the most amazing thing is to have the very words of the living God in our hands and to teach and to preach it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable, it says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly complete, equipped for every single good work. You don't need anything else. That's it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon again said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book, the Bible, than 50,000 words from any philosopher. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word in our sermons. And again, that book, The Famine in the Land, Steve Lawson writes that he was hearing Walter Kaiser say at a commencement address, and I thought this was really good. He said, whenever anyone's preaching, and you have to know Walter Kaiser at least to know who he is, to know how he would look when he was saying this. He's an older gentleman. Scholar is on top of scholars as far as that's concerned. He's probably written more books than I've ever read. But nevertheless, he would say, whenever you preach, you should always have one finger in the book. And if you change your gesture, he said, put another finger in the book. So that everybody knows that what you're talking about is this. You're not talking about me or what I say or what I believe. It's what this says, right? Isn't that amazing? I can't do that. I'm not skilled enough to be able to handle that and do it like that. I'd have my Bible on the floor when it was all over with. But I do understand his intent. His intent is this. We should always be pointing you back to what? The Word of the living God. Second reason why we preach the Word and that it is the only right way to preach is because it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who wrote this. Am I right? It's the Holy Spirit's words. Given to the apostles, given to the prophets, written down for us to know and to learn. So if you want to get in direct contact with God and the Holy Spirit, here it is. And I hear so much about people talking about, well, I need a word from God. I need to hear from God. Well, my word, you have 757,000 words in this book. How many more words do you need? You haven't studied the 757,000 yet. We need to understand that this is the mind of God. This is the Holy Spirit communicating to us. And we learn God's mind, God's heart, whenever we preach the Word. Third, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it forces the preacher to proclaim all of God's revelation, including the truths that many believers find hard to learn and accept. So whenever you preach the Bible and you preach it expositorily, you go to verses that you don't necessarily feel comfortable preaching, but you have to preach it because it's the next verse. That's what happens with it. There are things that I personally wish I didn't have to preach. It can make my life a whole lot easier, but I know that the Bible tells me that I'm to preach the whole counsel of God, no matter how it makes me feel or how it makes you feel. And also fourth, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it promotes biblical literacy in the congregation. That's almost like one of those duh statements, right? But people don't get it anymore. The churches don't understand that. They think as long as they have a very general understanding of Scripture, that's sufficient. That's not what happens. That's not how transformation of your life spiritually occurs. Fifth, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because it carries ultimate authority. Because if I preach this, hey, I didn't say it. Who said it? God said it. And He's the authority. He's the authority. Not me, not the pastor, not the elders, not the church, not some council, not some creed. But the Word of the living God is the authority. Six, preaching the Word is the only right way to preach because that is the only kind of preaching that will transform both the preacher and the congregation. Nice sermons and wonderful entertainment and lasers and lights and smoke. That will not transform you. That will not. It might make you feel good. You might get all excited. But it will not affect you spiritually as far as transforming you and helping you to deal with the old man that ravages you every day with your sin. And seventh and last, famous words of a preacher, right? Last. The final and most compelling reason why we would preach like this and preach the Word of God, and it is the only right way to preach, is because it is in His Word specifically that the Lord calls and commissions His preachers to proclaim it. That's what Jesus said to do. You preach the Word. That's what God said to do. You preach the Word. So we need to understand that the first and primary foundational element of edification in a church body is this, that we are to be a teaching church. A teaching church. A teaching church. Do I need to emphasize that again? And I'll tell you the truth. I have a desire. I really do. I have a desire for this church. And one of the things I want to see is this. I want to see men raise up in this church who have a desire to learn the Word of God and to teach the Word of God so that we can look at the future of this church and become more effective in our teaching and in our future of this church. Paul the Apostle told Timothy, you find faithful men, you invest your life into those faithful men so that they will be able to teach others also. That's the pattern of ministry. That's the pattern of ministry. And I guarantee you, as we begin to develop that and work on that here in this church and praise the Lord, we can move forward in it. We're going to see great effects on our own lives. That's the whole point of it. It isn't just to become, you know, a creedal church where we just know what the Bible says. I mean, there's one thing to know it. There's a whole different thing to apply it. I want us to have the Word of God filling our hearts, filling our minds, properly interpreted so that you can be affected by the Holy Spirit in conviction and conformity to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Now, that's for the believer. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus, the Word of God commands you to repent and commands you to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't offer an invitation to you. It commands you to repent. It tells you to turn from your sin and to believe in Jesus Christ, to accept Him and Him alone as the satisfaction as He died on the cross for your sin. He can give you forgiveness of sin. He alone can forgive you of your sin and make you right with God. And you have to give Him that trust and give Him your life, and He'll save you. Let's pray together.